Morning. Good to see you all. I'm just really excited to be here. And for you, maybe some of you might be new, or maybe if you've been coming at least to church in the past 4 months, then I just want to introduce myself. My name is, not 4 months, but 4 weeks. My name is Roy Chang, and I'm the English pastor here. And each year, the church is just so kind enough to give me a month off, not for vacation, but really just for a couple of things. I take the month off to kind of just get myself kind of set, see how God is speaking to my life, to give me direction for the future. And not only just direction for myself, but also I ask God for direction for us as a congregation, because we're kind of on this journey together. And then I take that month and I plan all 52 weeks out for the next ministry year from September to September. So I have all of the series lined up, a lot of the passages, a lot of the topics, the books that we're going through. I try to plan all of those things out as much as I can out for 52 weeks. And so I'm just really excited for this next ministry year, the particular emphases that's going on. One personal highlight, and kind of affects all of us here as well, is that I really feel like God is telling me this year is the year that I need to start leadership development. And that's something that has been on my mind for actually the past several years, and I've talked to some of you about it too, but I think really this is the year that we really need to start focusing on leadership development. And if you've been to SCAC, and a lot of you have been here for a long time, I mean, we downplay leadership like crazy, right? I mean, we know that. Nobody wants to be an elder. We're celebrating our 40th year this year, right? And only in the past 2 years have we had deacon and elder training, because nobody wanted to do it, right? I mean, we just downplay leadership so much. But if a church is going to be a church, it's got to exercise all of its gifts in a healthy way. And so instead of downplaying leadership, I think it's time for us that we really need to elevate leadership, because I think that's only a way a church can grow. So if you're serving, I want you to know, if you're serving in any capacity, you're a leader. If you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a greeter, if you're doing parking duty, I want you to know that you're a leader. And so the call for us, one of the, I guess, mottos that I want to introduce into our leadership is just simply this: lead where you are. Just tell the person next to you, lead where you are. Will you do that? Tell them, lead where you are. Lead where you are, okay? Good, because we're all serving at some place. And so wherever we're serving, we don't expect someone else let's not expect always someone else to like serve us or like tell us what to do or for us to follow or something like that. But no, your call is to embrace what God has allowed you to do in serving and to lead where you are. So that's going to shape a lot of our training and the kinds of things that you as leaders will be receiving each year. And that also informed our book study for the fall. So we're starting off today. We're going to start off a series in 1 Timothy. Because 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus were not books written by Timothy or Titus. Okay, sometimes that's confusing. But they're actually books, letters written by Paul. And of all the Pauline letters, only these three were written actually to people, to a particular person, Timothy and Titus, rather than churches. But obviously, since we have them in the canonical today, they obviously were passed around. Okay, but these were kind of personal letters. They are personal letters to pastoral leaders. And so that's what Paul's going to talk about. That's what we're going to get into. He's going to talk about leadership. And he's going to talk about how a church ought to function and how leaders ought to function. And so we're going to dive into all of 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to get through that today, okay? But before we begin, I realize that this month is September. And I think for me, September, it's always, all across the U.S., it's a month of transition, right? And I think I definitely felt it the most for myself this month, too. Because we have, our oldest child, our 5-year-old daughter, Mia, she went into kindergarten, 2 weeks ago. It's her first time just starting kindergarten. And so it wasn't as traumatic for me, for Angel. She was crying or something. She was, I was just like, send her off. But she was like, no, Roy, you have to go. You must go with me on the first day of kindergarten. I'd bring her off. And I said, okay. And so we went, and all the other parents were there too. So, I feel better about myself, But what happened is when we were in there, I started thinking what I'm pretty sure every other parent was thinking. there's all this anxiety that's building up. Like, okay, who's sitting next to my daughter? All right, this kid, you better be nice. And who's the bully in this class? Who's going to be the troublemaker? You know, who's going to steal? I mean, we're all checking out each other's kids and each other's families, each other's parents. You know why? Because there's anxiety of like, you know, what's going to be the influence on my kids? Right? You know, and like, we all know there's like bullies and girls can be, you know, like that. And sorry, you know, just speaking some truth here today. But, you know, we're just worried about the transition that, you know, my child is going to go through. And what was so interesting, what was so funny, was right when the bell rang, the parents were still there. And right when the bell rang, it's like the principal came into the office, came into the classroom. And I thought the principal was going to come in, because he knows about the anxiety that parents feel. I thought I was going to kind of, you know, give a speech or something and say, you know, things are okay. His words were, okay, parents, time to leave now. You know, because he knew that nobody wanted to leave. We were just all kind of sticking around because, no, don't, you know, my kid. It's just a huge transition, I think, especially for families with young children. And so what I wanted to do is, it's September, and I want to pray because a lot of you guys are going through transitions. So let's begin with this, because let's see all the different transitions that are people going through. If you are sending your child off to school, whether it's primary, secondary, or college, would you just stand up, okay? Primary, secondary, college, just stand up, okay? Because I need to pray for you, all right? You're sending your kids off to school. Anyone sending your kids off to school? Just stand up. Go ahead, stand up, okay? Great, great. They need a lot of our prayers. I know I see some young parents of young children, too, definitely. Okay, now students, you're going through a big transition as well. Some of you are going through the really big transitions from, say, now keep standing from, like, say, you know, the junior high to high school to college, stuff like that. Okay, so all of our students, stand up. All of our students, because you guys are going through transition as well. Students, stand. Students. We have a lot of students in here. I know we do. So go ahead and stand. Make your presence known. Go ahead. Got a lot of students. Okay, how about this? Let's say if you graduated this year and you started a new job. You graduated this year, you start a new job. That's a huge transition. Okay, stand up. Good, thank you. Thank you. Okay, how about another transition? If you moved to Seattle, if this is not your hometown, your home state, you moved here, that's a very stressful transition. Go ahead and stand up because you need prayer as well. Maybe you came because of job or some other reason, relocating. All right. Okay. Now, I don't want to leave anyone out, okay? If you feel like in your life that maybe God is kind of pressing in on you in certain areas, maybe God is challenging you, maybe spiritually God is teaching you some lessons and you feel like you're going through a spiritual transition, hopefully of growth. If that's you, why don't you stand up? I want to pray for you too, okay? Go ahead and stand up. You feel God is bringing you through a personal kind of transition in your life and growth, a new season perhaps for you. Go ahead and stand up. Yeah. Amen. Amen. All right. I want to pray for you all. Let's bow our heads because we need prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this morning. And Lord, thank you for even the transitions, Lord, in life. And sometimes they can be so scary. Sometimes they can be sudden. Sometimes, Lord, they can seem just a little overwhelming for us. But Lord, we thank you, Father, for the transitions, because these are some of the pathways, Lord, that you're right in the middle of it, Lord, to challenge us to grow. And I just want to pray for all of our parents, Lord, here today, especially the ones that are really just struggling with the anxiety. Maybe it's not just sending their kids off. Maybe it's just paying the bills, Lord, just the tuition and things like that. Lord God, I just want to pray for their hearts, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless their hearts. I pray that you would strengthen them, Father. And I pray, Father, you would continue to encourage us, Lord, in our parenting, in our care, in our praying for our child, in our modeling, Father, Christ-likeness, providing the home and the place, Lord, where our child can continue to thrive and nourish, because that will be the greatest influence, Lord, on our lives. Not the world, Lord, but what we do as parents, Lord. We pray for all our students, Lord, here, I know, who are starting the stress again of a new school year and all the different classes. There's excitement in that, but there's also anxiety. I pray for the ones, Lord, I pray for everyone, all our students, Father. Pray for them, Father, for socially, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you get plugged in, Father, with great friends, people that will be a great influence and good influence and Christian influence into their lives. And I pray for them, God, that they would continue to be bold and they would step out in faith, Lord, and not be ashamed, Lord, of who you've called each of them to be salt and light in their campuses, Lord, wherever they are. Pray, Father, that you'd give them extra intelligence, Lord, as they struggle, Father, through exams and notes and readings and all these things, Father. I pray that you would give them knowledge and wisdom, Father, and they would give that, Father, all, Lord, for your glory. Lord, I pray for those that are transitioning in their careers, moving here perhaps, things like that, Lord. Pray, Father, that you would, Lord, just give them faith and confidence, help them have patience as they go through this transition, Lord. And, Father, they would go knowing, Lord, that you've brought them here to Seattle, Lord, for this very purpose and time. And, God, and we know this city, Father, and this community, Father, needs you and more people who shine your light, Lord. And I pray, Father, Father, for those that are just going through any type of transition, especially any kind of life transition. Maybe it's an issue in marriage, or could be a transition with a relationship with their kids. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's a spiritual growth issue, Father, something that you're really kind of challenging us on, Father. Lord, I pray for our hearts, Lord, their hearts, that they would be open. And they would have an attitude that says, God, whatever you want to do in me, whatever you're trying to shape in me, and whatever you're trying to get out of me, Lord, have your will, have your way done in me. God, I want to be completely yielded, Father, to you. Because we know, Lord, that there is sanctification in this. There is something, Lord, that you are making me holy and making me more like you. And God, we desperately need that in our lives. Thank you, Jesus, for the transition for this time, Lord. We look to you, Father, for guidance and your leadership. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, church. Amen. Good stuff. Let's open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. And just to go through a little background, start reading from chapter 1, okay, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. There's a lot of authority in this particular introduction right here, you can see. It says, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. What you want to underline is probably the phrase, Timothy, my true son in the Lord. So just get some background. Who is Timothy? Timothy is one of Paul's proteges. He probably met Timothy on his very first missionary trip. We know he had three, probably had four missionary journeys. He probably met Timothy on the first missionary trip. Second and third, fourth missionary trips, Timothy actually accompanied Paul. And they became such good friends and they're on the same wavelength in their heart for the gospel that Paul called him, considered him kind of like they had like a father-son relationship. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it for you. This is what Paul says about Timothy. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy, he's proven himself. Because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Wouldn't that be really cool to have words like that written about you? You know, your faith has been proven, to have words like you recorded in the Bible. So that's who Timothy is. Timothy is Paul's proven associate protege. And what Paul would do is he would send Timothy to various churches. If there's any churches that maybe needed correction, they needed training, they need some help, that's what Paul would do. He would send Timothy, his most trusted protege, his associate, to help with these churches. He's done this. He sent Timothy to, as we just read in Philippians, he sent Timothy to the Philippian church. He sent Timothy to the Corinthian churches in Corinth, and he sent Timothy to the churches in Thessalonica. And you can read about that when you read each of those books of the Bible. And so that's actually what's going on here. That's actually the occasion for this letter. If you read the next verse, verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. So if you have your Bible, this is a great place to mark up your Bible. And I always encourage you guys to mark up your Bible. It's your technical manual for life. It's your North Star. It's your map. So underline, things like that. Highlight in yellow, not in black. And so this would be a good place to actually put in the margin, put occasion. Any solid Bible study begins with two things. You need to understand the occasion of the letter and the purpose of the letter. So by verse 3 here, you might want to write in the margin, occasion. Occasion is kind of the historical context, kind of the reason where, when, how, why, where he's at. So for this letter, Paul has sent a letter to Timothy to tell him to stay, to go, and remain in Ephesus. This is the context of the letter. Okay? Now, that's the occasion of the letter. Let me fast forward you to the purpose of the letter. And if you turn over to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, okay, chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, this is the purpose of the letter. He says, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know, this is, you want to underline this sentence, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. And then double, double, underline, highlight, whatever, and put little stars around this, you know, when you get home, all right? You will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Hey, you want to underline those things, and we're going to get into this. And so you might want to write purpose in the margin in there. In order to, again, good Bible study, you need to know the purpose, the occasion, and the purpose, so you can understand the context of what is being said. So that's the purpose. Paul's saying, hey, I'm going to be delayed in coming to you to Ephesus to visit you. I need you to go. Stay at this church in Ephesus to teach people how to be the church. And the church needs to be built on a foundation of truth, on God's truth. So right there already, we understand, we know that this particular church in Ephesus had a truth issue. There was something surfacing within the congregation where Paul says, I see something coming up, there's some teachings going on, and I need you to deal with this because there's this truth issue, there's error and there's truth, and we're kind of going from the truth, and we're slowly kind of shifting this way, we're kind of keeping off, you know, here's the main thing, and we're kind of getting off course of the main thing. So what was the nature of this error? If you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, again, he says, stay in Ephesus that you may commend certain men not to teach false doctrines. Okay, that's the error. You might want to write the word error. False doctrines, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Now, most theologians, as I've read through commentaries, they don't know, from here, we don't really know what was the source of error. Like, what doctrine were they teaching? What was the issue? But this is what we do know, is that there appear to be some strange, teachings based upon Old Testament, the Old Testament and Jewish traditions and Jewish stories. Just kind of like any culture will have kind of traditions and stories and kind of mythological stories that come with it. It seems like with the Old Testament as their backdrop, they would kind of interject these kind of spurious stories and kind of maybe find their place in the Old Testament. And one way we know that it's centered on the Old Testament is if you look at verses 8 through 11, we're not going to go through that, but Paul goes into the law and talks about what the law is actually used for. And he says the law is used actually to convict people's sin. It's not for you to make these kind of funny arguments and things like that. My personal opinion, I think what's going on is that, and something we need to be careful about today, especially as podcasts and you can listen to anybody online in any church and things like that, is that what I've noticed sometimes is that sometimes people, pastors, speakers, just you know, people who are out there, they say things sometimes just to get people's attention, right? Sometimes they'll say even things that kind of rub you, kind of controversial, kind of cutting, right? And they say things in order to try to be innovative, to try to be clever, to try to be creative. They do things like that. And so we need to be careful if people do that because the motivation is not actually from a pure heart. And so I think that's what the teachers were doing there. And in the process of doing that, the main source of truth and honesty and authenticity and authority was shifting to these minor things. And Paul says, Timothy, hey, go there and kind of clean that up. Okay, verse 5, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. Verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law. So these people are actually, it's not like an outside influence. These are people inside the church. They want to be teachers of the law. That's capital L, all right? They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Now, today in our church, I was thinking about this, I was so thankful, because I've been at a church one time where they were kind of dealing with some spurious kind of, we would call false teachings. And so I'm thankful that we don't have any of that kind of thing going on at our church. No one is bringing in their Bible in one hand and Michael Drosnin's The Bible Code. Remember The Bible Code in the late 90s, you know, on the other hand? No one's bringing in their Bible plus, you know, Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. Hey, Roy, check this out. You know, this is good stuff. No one's doing that. I've seen someone carry the Bible for dummies, but that's okay. That was me, actually, so that's all right. But the issue that we do share in common with our Ephesian brethren is the question of where do we get our truth? I mean, what are you allowing to get into your mind, into your heart? Where is your source of truth and where is your source of authority coming from? Every single person has a worldview. What informs your worldview? And so there's two questions I think that we need to dive into today. Number one is, where do we find our source of truth? And then perhaps a deeper question is, does truth really matter? Does truth really matter? So I want to dive into that moment because this is so important. In fact, this was so important that Paul says, I need to write Timothy about this. What are the things that we're really believing? Because your actions stem from your beliefs. Okay, maybe write that down. Put stars around that when you get home too. Your actions stem from your belief. It's not the other way around. Okay, it's what you really believe. It's what you really are trusting in. That's really going to inform your actions. And so Paul says, we need to look at this very carefully because if we don't have the truth in us, then we're going to live a life with a lot of errors. There are basically, when I think about it, there's four sources of truth, I think. When I think of just the word, where people are getting their, I do what I do because of this. I believe this is true, therefore I live my life this way. I think there's four sources of truth where we get our truth. Number one on your outline is intellect. Intellect. Some people, they're determined to make their mind, their reasoning, their ultimate source of truth. And their logic goes like this. If it's logical, and if you can prove it, and if there's empirical data that you can show me right here, then I can believe it. If not, I can't believe it. Okay? And let me just say, intellect is good. I mean, everyone in here wishes we had more of it, and we wish that more people would use it. Maybe the person who needs it the most is sitting next to you, you know. But there are limitations on intellect, let me tell you. And I think we kind of know that. Just take something really simple, okay? Love. All right, love. If you're in a dating relationship, or if you're married to someone, this will drive them crazy. You can do this now if you want to. I don't know. But if you're sitting next to your spouse or boyfriend, girlfriend, and you just ask them and just say, do you love me? Do you love me? And then they'll say, if you're not dating, don't say that to the next person, okay? If you say, do you love me? And if you're sitting next to your spouse, whatever, your boyfriend, girl, they'll say, sure, yeah, I do. Of course I do. And then say to them, prove it. Prove it. I mean, that would just drive them crazy. And actually, there's some relationships where the guy or the girl will always say, just prove that you love me. And that's another story. Don't do that, okay? That's another message. But you know, how do you do that? I mean, that would absolutely drive. How do you measure love? How do you show another person that to prove that you love them, but how do you prove and show empirically how deep that love goes? You can't prove it. I know some of the ladies are thinking, size of the ring, that'll prove it, that'll tell them. Yeah, I know. You know, if you're dating someone like that, run away, okay? But it's just something simple like that, you can't prove it. Our existence, that's a big one, right? Science can never tell us. I mean, they can manipulate matter and things like that, but to tell us where it all came from, the source of sources, where is that? What is that? Intellect alone can't do that. And so we need to understand that God is the source of all knowledge. He's the one who's given your intellect. You can never outsmart God. So to make your intellect your final source of authority and judgment, honestly, that's egotistical, isn't it? I mean, really, I think so. It's egocentric. It's egocentric to think that your intelligence alone, that your intelligence can make the final judgments about truth and error, right and wrong, what's reasonable and what's not. Okay, so intellect is a source of authority that we use, but it's limited. The second one is, a source is tradition and culture. We get our sources of truth and authority from tradition and culture. And some people, they live the way they do, they think the way they do, just because it's always been done that way. And so they're kind of used to it. My parents kind of gave me these certain values. I grew up in a home like this, and it's kind of always been done this way, and that's just what we do. I was just kind of reminded, every year, actually, I like this time of year because my parents, they always send me a package of mooncakes. Okay? And so I don't know what the Moon Festival is about. I don't know the history of the Moon Festival. I'm assuming it's from China. Anyway, I don't know why they put the yellow egg in there. It's salty. It's sweet. It's not a good mix. I know the moon gets really big at this time of year. It's orange, and the mooncakes are orange, but they're square, not round. Anyway, there's a lot of things that we just kind of grew up, and we're Chinese, right? All these Chinese people. We know what it feels like to have to kind of be immersed in this culture, and we really feel the difference when we kind of step out of the culture and we meet people of different cultures. And so our truth and our values can be a huge part of us, huge part of our upbringing, huge part of how we're going to lead our life, and huge part of understanding what's going to guide my life and my worldview. It's our source of truth. And look what quote from 1 Peter. He says about his ancestors, right? This is a very cutting verse. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19. It says, "For you know, God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life." Let me read that again. "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors." And so he's kind of making reference to the law and just living only by the law and how this was so part of our culture. But Peter says this was an empty way of life. This was an empty tradition in the end. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ. We need to go beyond our tradition. We need to embrace Christ, who is our Messiah. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And the limitation that Peter is trying to bring out in this passage is that tradition cannot save you. There is a limit to what tradition can do. So it's one of those things. If you've grown up in the church all your life, it doesn't make you a Christian. If your father and great-great-grandfather and before that were pastors and missionaries, that doesn't mean that their faith is yours. That doesn't mean that you've kind of inherited through genes, you know, their kind of faith. No. There's a limitation to what tradition can do for you. So traditions tend to be centered on outward things, not coming from inside, but it's outward things that kind of infuse to us, okay? So there's limitations there. Third one, experience. Oh, man, we got to hurry up. Experience is another source of fine truth. A lot of times religions and cults, they're formed around shared experiences, all right? And we all, I think, know the danger in this. The danger in this is that fundamentally, everyone can take one experience or situation and have various interpretations. We can have different experiences in the same event. For example, I thought of when Angel and I go shopping, which is actually very rare when we go together. Actually, she just goes. We have fundamentally different experiences. You know, she's inside trying on a dress, looking in the mirror, and say, "I look so feminine." I'm outside carrying the purse. "I look so feminine." You know, and we're having two totally different experiences. When we go to Fry's, that's reversed. Everything's reversed, and that's good. We'll go to Fry's. So to say I know the truth, that I stand on the truth, because I've had a certain experience, that's so dangerous, because we can all interpret the same experience with a different result. So intellect, tradition, experience, these can all be really authoritative sources, but they have their limitations. And church, there is only one. There is only one for sure source. There is only one trustworthy source, and that is the Word of God. And this is going to be a kind of a point of contention for a lot of us. Because at some point in your life, there needs to be convergence where you say, you know what, the world tells me so much. And I've experienced so many things, and people have had the same experience, and we all kind of come away with different takeaways. And my tradition and my parents and my upbringing, you know, it's all just kind of crazy out there. There's all these different worldviews and platforms. And there needs to come to a point of convergence in our lives where we say, I stand on the Word of God, that this here is my ultimate authority. Because everything else shifts and moves around, especially if you're getting your truth from culture. Everything just kind of shifts and moves around. But the Word of God, by faith, we know, we understand that Jesus is the revelation of who God is, and God gave us His Word. Jesus and God, they stand outside of our culture. They stand above our intellect. That's why we need a source of authority that stands outside of our own reality. Look what the Bible says in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 14. It's up here. But you must remain faithful to the things you have been taught. You know they are true. For you know you can trust those who taught you. Verse 15, you have been taught the holy scriptures. These aren't just any scriptures. This is from God. You have been taught the holy scriptures from childhood. They have given you the wisdom to receive the most important thing you need to know about, which is salvation that comes by trusting in Jesus Christ. Verse 16, famous verse, right? All scripture. I want to circle that word. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. Verse 17, God uses it. He uses this to get into here and then into here. God uses this to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. So if you want to be prepared and equipped to do every good work, if you want to be prepared and equipped to step into the destiny that God is, the future that God is creating for you, then you need a right source of truth and authority in your life. You can't do it on your own. And it says this is what he's given us to do it. And so again, at some point, every believer needs to decide, where are you going to get your source of truth? Is it going to be your intellect? Is it going to be your tradition? Is it going to be culture? You know, Paris Hilton did this, so I can do that. And, you know, is it going to be, you know, your experiences? What is it? What is it going to be? And Jesus said that the wise person is the man, the woman, who stands and builds their house on the rock. And he was referring to his teaching. Second question, does truth really matter? Does truth really matter? And I would say first, it depends, okay? There's a lot of truth and error that goes around. Does it really matter? If you're a sports fan, just even if you know a little bit of sports, I'm not like a huge sports fan, but I know that at least these past 2 years, there's just been more people who've been caught with using steroids. There was like Marion Jones, right? And she went to prison for like a couple months. The biggest one this year, besides the Olympics, there were some people, but I think the biggest one this year, at least in America, the baseball world got rocked, right? Roger Clemens, January, right? He was cited in the Mitchell Report for 7-time, Cy Young award-winning pitcher, cited in the Mitchell Report for taking steroids. And there was just all this because Congress is involved. And in February, there was this like high drama where Roger Clemens, with his lawyer, he was testifying in Congress saying, I never took steroids, never took drugs, never, 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 never. But what was the high drama was right next to him, the next table, was his former trainer, Brian McNamee. Brian McNamee was sitting with his lawyer. And right after Roger Clemens testified, he never, never took drugs, then it was Brian McNamee's turn. He said, yeah, I gave Roger Clemens drugs, and he knew what I was doing. I gave him on several occasions, things like that. Now, someone's lying, right? Someone's lying. We can all agree on that. But the truth of that matter, whether who's lying or not, it's not really, no one's dramatically affected by their testimony. You're still going to go to the baseball games. Hot dogs still taste good. Things like that. But what about truths? What about truths that hold eternal significance? And are there truths that hold eternal significance? What if our choice in what we believe would shape our lives and our personal destinies and even the destinies of other people, of their souls? Then it would really be important, right? I mean, that would be a really important truth. That would be something to be passionate about. That would be something to stand up and to fight for. That would be something for Paul to write a letter about. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 16 for a moment, Paul says this, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Watch your life, what you're doing, your actions, and your doctrine, what you believe, closely. Your life and your doctrine. Your life and your doctrine. What he's trying to get at is this. In Christian life, and I think what a lot of people long for, is we long for our life and our doctrine to line up. We long for what we do and what we believe to actually line up. Because so many of us live in the tension, actually believers and non-believers alike, live in the tension of being hypocritical. And Paul's saying that we really need to center in on what we believe and center in on right doctrine and right truth so that your actions will truly, truly line up with the truth. So, does truth really matter in the church? Absolutely. And Paul says it's a matter of life and death. What you believe about God, what you believe about the gospel, eternal destinies hang in the balance of this one decision. And every single one who is a believer has been entrusted with the gospel. Has been entrusted with the gospel. Let me just go back, finish verse chapter 3, verse 16. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Then he says, persevere. Hold on to these things. Make sure your life, what you believe and what you do line up. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Truth matters, especially in the church. And Paul says it's life or death, and we've each been entrusted with this gospel message. And he says it's only when you have this lining up of your life and your doctrine, what you believe, you save yourself and the people around you. Because when your life of what you do and what you believe line up, that's called having a personal testimony. And people see the glory of God in you. So that's why Paul, so passionate about addressing this issue, because he addresses this issue of falsehood right off the bat, right? Let's go back to verse 3. Okay, chapter 1. He says, Timothy, I urge you. Underline that word. Circle that word. I urge you. This is something important. This issue of truth needs to be dealt with because there's eternal destinies hanging in the balance here. There's this urgency. Go back and tell the teachers, straighten out the false teachers, help the church to get recentered back on the main thing. Because we're getting off, and I'm going to just summarize up to verse 12. We're getting off, Timothy. They're getting off on these weird tangents. They're mixing ancient stories from a Jewish tradition seasoned with speculations about Old Testament, the Old Testament, and they're using Old Testament genealogies. I mean, the genealogies are just for you to fall asleep at night, okay? And these promote unproductive... I was just kidding there, okay? Just kidding, backing up. These only promote unproductive debates. They're really just talking about meaningless things. These discussions spur no one onto a pure heart, a pure conscience and faith, because these are taught by leaders who do not have a pure heart, a pure conscience, and good faith. And in fact, I'll say, when it comes to leadership, that's the first quality I look for, is purity in heart. And then he says, they're using the Old Testament to back up their teaching. This is verse 8 through 11. It doesn't mean we ignore the Old Testament, but what we understand is the place of the Old Testament is to convict us of sin, not to have these weird kind of spurious teachings. So he's saying the law is good, but the main point and the main thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The whole gospel is, yes, the law convicts me of my sin, but through Jesus Christ who saved me, who died on the cross and paid my ransom, my debt, I'm saved. I'm redeemed. That's what it's about. And from there, then Paul goes, I'm a testimony of that. That this gospel's happened to me. And then he goes into verse 12. Let's start reading from there. I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor, a violent man. But I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I mean, you can see his passion here for the gospel. Here's a trustworthy saying, and he's saying, this is what I've been saying all the time. This is the main thing. This is truth right here. This is the main thing. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This needs to be our primary message, of whom I'm the worst, and we can all feel that way, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him, because we're supposed to be an example of those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. That's the main thing. That's the main message of the church. That's why we're all here. And I love what he does in verse 17, because actually he ends the letter in verse 17, okay? He looks. He's telling his personal testimony. Verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen's truth. That's when you close the letter. Can you get the passion there that Paul has? He's like, you know, telling him about that we've got to fix the truth and the Old Testament this, and he tells him testimony. It's like High School Musical. All of a sudden, he breaks out in song. He ends with doxology to, you know, to praise God from whom all blessings flow. Amen. I am done. I'm done. This should be enough for you. This should be enough for you to understand. This is the truth. But he goes on. He goes on. He's so jazzed up. He goes on. And this is what he says. And he then gives it to Timothy. And this is what we want to lean into just for these next moments. All right? First and Second Timothy, of course, they're written by Paul near the end of his life. And there's an example for you and I that Paul's trying to give by giving his testimony here. What he's saying is that my whole life started with the gospel when Jesus saved me. And my whole life continued to be defined by the gospel. That means I made all my decisions, my sources of truth, my worldview, everything of those things, my decisions in life, how I treated people, my family, how I held my finances, all these things like that. All of those things were informed through the filter of the gospel. I'm an old guy now, and I've started there, and this is where I stand in the end. And that's what he's trying to get across to Timothy. This is what he says. He gives this very empowering charge to Timothy in verse 18. He says, "My son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you might fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience." This charge, the reason it's so empowering is because Paul, he could have said something like this: "I give you this instruction in keeping with the example I have set for you. So follow me." Kind of like, you know, do what I did. My story is good. Follow my things that happened in my story. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul knows that Timothy, Paul's just told his testimony. Paul is encouraging and reaffirming Timothy's testimony. It's not the same as Paul's. Timothy had a prophecy spoken over him, and Paul is saying, you need, Timothy, now to be your own man. You need to own your own story of what God is doing in your life. You need to make your faith your very own. You need to decide to stand firmly on the truth. Don't have one foot in the Word of God and one foot in the world, because in doing this juggling act, because you're going to fall, you're going to mess up, you're going to fall down, okay? At some point in every believer's life, in your journey, you are going to question your most core beliefs, okay? If you're not there already yet, or maybe some of you are living there. We just sang a very challenging song, "One Way, Jesus. You are the way, the truth, and life." That's a very challenging song. At some point in your life, you have to be able to land on that with both feet firmly and say, "Lord, I believe you are the way and the truth and the life." And maybe some of you won't be tempted to abandon the faith, just throw it away. But what you'll be tempted to do is to compromise on these core convictions, especially convictions about the centrality of the gospel. Is it really the way, the truth, and the life? I don't know. I mean, the Bible tells me it's the way, the truth, life, and that's what Pastor Roy says. But gosh, where I'm living in the world, it's just like anything goes. Out in the world, it's like, well, I try to do my best. That's the number one answer I get when I talk to non-believers about spiritual things. Well, I try to do my best. And so we need to figure out where we're going to stand at the end. And we face that, and maybe Timothy's facing that. And Paul says, you've got to own your own story. You've got to own your own faith so you can fight the good fight and hold on to faith. You need to keep on the straight and narrow and so forth. You see, again, there needs to be a convergence in your life when your faith, you really internalize it, becomes your own. It's not your parents' faith because of your upbringing and background or teaching experience. It's not the faith of some person that you listen to online. It's not the faith of your Sunday school teacher or your counselor or even your pastor, your boyfriend. It's your own faith. And when you've settled that issue, and we're all at different places in our journey, and sometimes it's in series of like decisions that God brings us so that we're firmly standing on the Word of God. Excuse me. But when you settle that issue, that the gospel is the central truth, that it informs my worldview and all my decisions, then you're going to be able to say, verse 19, hold on to faith and a good conscience. Hold on to faith, underline those words, faith and a good conscience. What does that mean? It means that what you believe, your faith, and how you act start lining up. And when what you do and what you believe, when you start lining up, let me tell you something. You feel really good about yourself. I mean, you have a really good conscience. You don't have that thing tearing away in you constantly. I'm such a hypocrite. And there's just so much that I know I think I should do, kind of Romans chapter 7. That's kind of like some people's song swan. Yeah, I know what I want to do, but I don't do what I don't want to do. And, you know, Paul's, actually, we're not supposed to be living that kind. That's part of our experience. But where we should be is that actually there should be an aligning of believing the truth and acting on the truth. And when you make that decision to stand on, let me tell you a couple things that happen. Number one, you're not timid anymore. Another thing, you're not ashamed anymore. You don't apologize anymore for who you are and what you believe and what God has called you to do. In a word, you become bold. That's boldness. What's boldness? You believe the truth and you act on it. And I think that's what so many of us are longing for in our hearts. We're just longing, saying, God, I want to be filled with truth so that my actions really line up with what I believe and what I want to believe. And when they don't, what that tells us is that we need to go back actually to our source of truth. Where are we getting it? Where are we getting it? And do we really, really believe it? And for our beliefs and our actions to line up, church, that is transformation. That is overcoming power. That is boldness. And church, let me just say, God is calling every single one here to a gospel-centered, to a Christ-centered life. And to allow the central truth of the gospel to inform every other aspect of your life. To do otherwise is not to be bold. It's to be ambivalent. And no one, not even yourself, will know what you really stand for. And then Paul ends this section with kind of a warning of two people. He says, they shipwrecked their faith. They didn't keep the main thing. In the end, they shipwrecked their faith. God is calling everyone here, all of you, to be established firmly in the truth. And we're all at different places, I understand that. But at least we can do this. At least we can come to a place like this and be challenged and say, God, begin your work. Begin changing me. I want to take a full step onto this where I stand on the word of God, not what other people say, what the culture tells me, and so forth. I want to be bold. And so fill me with the truth. Would you make that your prayer right now? Let's bow our heads.